Good evening. Good to be with you today, and the weather today is what pastors pray for. So the people aren't in the beaches and in the mountainside, but say, well, we might as well go to church. So it's very good to see you, either willingly or just reluctantly. I think God knew you should be here. I've been asked to speak to you this evening from 1 Timothy chapter 1, so I trust you have your Bibles, and I'm going to read that chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, page 1374 in my Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they say, what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he has considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Let's bow in prayer and ask God's help to just hear what he might have to say to each one of us individually and to us together as part of his church this evening. Lord, again, we echo those words, thank you for saving me. Thank you that even as you reached out to Paul, the worst of sinners, you've reached out to us who deserve nothing but hell. Thank you for your abundant grace and mercy. Thank you that you're with us even now. And we ask this evening as we look into your word that you would help us to not just hear the words, but to hear your voice through it. And to know how we should live, how we should respond, and how we can enjoy in greater measure this glorious gospel that is ours and all that you've called us to be and to do for the glory of your name. Amen. Some of the greatest challenges as we consider the gospel of Jesus and to the spread of the gospel of Jesus comes from within the church, not necessarily from without the church. And it's interesting, when I was interviewed to be pastor of my first church, in the interview, the interviewing panel said to me, the last three people who have been the minister of this church are no longer in church ministry. It was like a warning. The experience of the church had broken them, and they were no longer in the ministry of the church. And in a sense, Paul here is urging Timothy, the leader of this church in Ephesus, ministering to the people in Ephesus, to strengthen and advise him in his leadership so that he may be protected and also that the church may be protected. So often folk are released into ministry like a man plodding through a minefield, not given any sort of guidance or warning or map, and it's what I call trial and terror. But Paul, being the father of Timothy, caring for him, wanted to advise him and help him. And Paul writes this as to why he's written 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Timothy, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding to faith and a good conscience. Also, a little later in the same letter, chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, he says, Timothy, I want to come. If I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That's why he's writing, so that people will know how they should conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so Paul is writing here to Timothy to encourage him, equip him, urge him to hang in there. Timothy had had the privilege, which I think many of us would have relished, though maybe not, and that's to be discipled by the Apostle Paul himself. Paul had led Timothy to faith. Paul had invited Timothy to travel with him. And Timothy had traveled with him. He had been with Paul. He had seen and heard him in action. He probably knew more than anyone else the heart of the apostle. He had been with him when he was grieving over the church, when he was ranting and raving over some of the stuff that was going on in the community, when he was brokenhearted and upset about things that took place, when he was resistant against persecution. Timothy, more than anyone else, probably knew of Paul's love and concern for the church, his passion for the gospel, his conviction of the power of salvation in the gospel. It seems that Timothy was there when Paul was dictating his letters to the Thessalonians. He was there firsthand to hear his heart and his passion for this church. He had been assigned special trips to Corinth and probably a number of other places in Macedonia. He'd been with Paul when he faced the opposition, when he performed miracles. He probably sat around the table with Paul and Dr. Luke and a number of others as they traveled together, talking about the day, debriefing what had happened, praying together, weeping together. And even with this incredible preparation for ministry, Paul is still concerned that somehow Timothy might be crushed by what he has to deal with. And Paul goes about giving advice for specific matters in the church, how people ought to conduct themselves in church life, in God's household, the pillar and foundation of truth. The church at Ephesus, as we read in Acts, was born initially out of a Jewish community. Paul at some stage had probably left Priscilla and Aquila to disciple the folk there. Paul himself had stayed there for 2 years, discipling, ministering, teaching. Then now he has left Timothy to urge the people to stay on the straight and narrow, to deal with false teaching, and to help people to conduct their lives in a way worthy of the church. Tonight, as we look at 1 Timothy, I am not going to do justice to this whole chapter. I want to just pick up two themes that have really touched my heart as I look at this chapter and some of the other parts of the epistle. First of all, looking at Timothy's commission and what we can learn from that, and then looking at the nature of true gospel ministry and what we can glean from that as well. Just considering Timothy's commission, he's being called. I think it's important before we even think about Timothy's commission to look at Paul's commission, because there are great similarities of the father of the faith and his son. The backdrop, the context of Timothy's conversion and discipling was where Paul had come from. Paul was called to follow Jesus by a revelation of Jesus himself. And then the laying of hands on this man, Paul, by Ananias, you will remember. And God told Ananias to go and put his hands on Paul and pray for him. And he prophesied on Paul. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, as Ananias laid his hands on Paul, he probably also told Paul what God had shown him. He said, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Right there in his conversion, in that whole process of his turning to faith, his realizing that his passion for the law, his passion for God had been misplaced, that in his seeking to please God, he had actually been persecuting the very God who he wanted to honor. And Ananias had given him, I believe, these words from God of saying, "Paul, you're a special instrument. God has put his hand upon you. He has set you apart as a messenger to the Gentiles and to their kings." And then we know of Paul's story, how he is prepared, discipled. Barnabas invited him to come and teach in Antioch. And then through another prayer meeting, as the elders and we're told prophets got together in the leadership of the Antioch church in Acts 13, while they were worshiping the Lord with fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them." And again, in a sense, after fasting and praying, we have this laying on of hands and a setting aside of Paul and Barnabas for what had been shown to them in prayer and a prophetic word given. So it's the same pattern that we see happen for Timothy, Paul's disciple. Timothy's conversion was probably quite public. Paul refers to it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And we know that Timothy's grandmother had come to faith. We know that Timothy's mother, Eunice, had come to faith. But here we have the third in the generations coming to faith, as Timothy probably publicly and probably also involved in that whole demonstration and good confession was the act of baptism, as Timothy gave a public confession of his choice to follow Christ and to be a disciple of Jesus. Then the point came for Timothy to be sent out in ministry. And the elders of the church in Lystra, where Timothy was from, came together and commissioned him. Now, I'm convinced Timothy will never forget the experience of being commissioned and sent out in ministry, if only for the reason that he was circumcised to do so. I don't think he forgot that in a hurry. But we're also told in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that the body of elders, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 14, prayed and prophesied over Timothy. And through a prophetic ministry, he was called and equipped. Paul talks about the gift that was given to him in that moment. And obviously, that is now the ministry he is exercising here in Ephesus at the urgency and the commission, not just of Paul, but of God. Paul says, "Timothy, I'm urging you, and these instructions I'm giving you, 1 Timothy 1:18, are consistent with the prophecies made about you, being a good steward of that gift and calling that God gave you when he commissioned you to fight a good fight of faith." So as we reflect on Timothy and his ministry, I think the first thing we need to remember and recognize in the commissioning and calling of all of us and anyone into any role in the church is the Holy Spirit is involved in the calling, the equipping, and the appointing. The Holy Spirit is involved in the calling, the equipping, and the appointing. It is so easy for us to go through the checklists, and I understand you've probably been through these checklists now 30 or 40 times in Timothy and Titus and these other checklists of church leadership. It is not enough for us to just go through these checklists and say these guys and those guys qualify. We are actually looking for someone who is called and gifted by God for this ministry of leadership, if you're looking for leaders. But it should be true for any appointment when we're looking for someone to teach in the Sunday school, when we're looking for anyone to be involved in any kind of ministry. We should be looking to identify a gifting and calling that God has already placed there. We actually see throughout Scripture consistently that men and women are equipped and called for ministry from within their mother's womb. Jeremiah, saying he is not ready as a young boy, God says, Jeremiah, when you were in the womb, I formed you to be a prophet to the nations. Isaiah, when I was in the womb, he formed me to be his servant. David says, I was knit together in my mother's womb. And the calling and ministry that God may call anyone to be involved in is not something that suddenly happens after conversion, after commitment, and we say, here, my Lord. And God says, now, what can I do with you? God says, at last, you're now ready to pick up what I've formed you to be, to accomplish what I've called you to do, what I've gifted and equipped you for. And so Timothy is walking in obedience to that calling of God on his life, which came into his consciousness probably at his conversion, when the elders set him apart. And I'm sure that the sense of prophecy was not just the elders telling him what they thought God wanted him to do, but I'm sure there was a sense in his own heart knowing that this was indeed what God had called and equipped him to do. At any time when we are looking for those who are going to be leading, we need to recognize that the calling of God is that God wants us to guard what has been entrusted to us. It is not that I choose to do something. It's that I'm willing to obey God to take up that which He has given me. I'm willing to pick up, and in some cases, the burden of ministry. An evangelist who has a burden for souls chooses to pick up that burden that God has put on their heart. Those who are involved in the teaching and preaching and leading of the church pick up the burden that God puts on their heart for that group of people, for that ministry. And whatever your ministry will be, is you pick up the responsibility. You are entrusted with something that God says, this I want you to be a steward of, whether it's caring for people, whether it's taking, providing for people, whatever it might be, you take up your stewards of God's calling and gifting. It's not a matter of we choose what we want to do. Often it feels that way because the desire might be placed in our heart by God. And so we do what we want to do because He has given us these desires in our heart consistent with what He's gifted us to do. We are stewards of the gifts of calling. One of the things that every one of us has to reflect on as we think of Timothy's calling is what has God said to you about the purpose of your life? What are those things that have been stirring in your heart as a young person? What are some of those scriptures that came across and just flashed in your memory as you prayed as a young person about your commitment, or as an older person about your commitment and service of God? What are those words from God that are embedded somehow in who you are, that maybe you try to hide from, try to deny, try to push aside? But the commission of God is of anyone is God, the Holy Spirit, at work, having formed us in the womb, leading us into those paths He has prepared us for. He's prepared the parts for us, but he's also prepared us for those parts. And it's under the leading and guidance of God. I think the second thing to realize when you think of Timothy is that Timothy did not feel competent or confident about his calling. He had to learn to trust God. One of the continual themes that we hear about Timothy is Paul is writing to Timothy, urging Timothy to hang in there, to exhort him, to challenge him, to command him. Timothy, stay in Ephesus. Timothy, continue to exhort those who are teaching false teaching not to do so. Timothy, continue to stand where people are going wrong, confront them. Help the people to live lives that please God. It's not easy to be in leadership, and Timothy knew that. When it comes to confronting all the people issues of church or ministry outside of the church, who's going to be involved in leading worship? Who are the people we need to minister to? Ministering to people in need. Later on, we come to widows. Some widows are cared for by the church, some are not. I can bet you now there is some debate, discussion, and criticism for every decision that was made by the church. The challenging of false teachers. The confronting of ungodly and unacceptable behavior. And especially in Timothy's case, when some of those people were older than him. And Paul says, Timothy, don't allow your youth to be a problem. Respect these people as elders, but you need to confront them. This is what God has entrusted to you. The best leaders are usually the reluctant leaders. So I would think Timothy was a very good leader. Reluctant because they are aware of the terrible responsibility of leadership. Reluctant because they know that they cannot fulfill the role God is calling them to out of themselves, of who they are, without God's help. Reluctant because they know that this is going to come with a burden and a cost. Carrying the burden of people's problems, the weight emotionally of the welfare of the church on their hearts. And so Paul has to command, has to urge, has to encourage Timothy, saying, Timothy, stay faithful to your calling. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. There are two ways that we need to respond to this. If you are hungering for a position of influence, if you're hungering for some sort of recognition in ministry, you need to be very careful. What is your motive? You may end up doing more harm than good. Because these false teachers in 1 Timothy, we're told, were passionate about their ministry. In verse 4, they devoted themselves to studying and teaching. They went into such depth with the law and the genealogies that others hadn't even gone there. They went the extra mile and dug into what was behind, so that it was myths in the end. But they were diligent, devoted, passionate about what they were doing. And in verse 7, we're told they wanted to be teachers. You couldn't hold them back. If you said, we've got a vacancy to preach next Sunday, you'd have five people standing at the door saying, I want to. But as Paul says, they don't know what they're talking about. And they're promoting controversy rather than the work of God. So there's this danger of this longing to be up front, this longing to want to be recognized. And we need to be very careful if that is where we are. But I think probably the greater danger is the danger that Timothy faced. And that is where we say, I know God has spoken to me. I sense that this is what he wants me to do, but I feel so inadequate and so lack confidence that I will not and I cannot. We have to learn to trust him. It's very interesting that the work of God that Paul talks about here, the work of God, which is by faith. We will never be able to be effective in ministry, regardless of what our ministry might be, without having to trust God for it. If we're able to do it in our own strength, then there's something wrong. It is not divine ministry. In verse 4, we are told it's God's work that is by faith. In verse 5, we're told that one of the requisites for success in God's purpose for ministry is a sincere faith. And right through, Paul talks about Timothy fighting the fight of faith. To me, I think one of the greatest failures of the church today is, yes, we've focused on teaching, we've focused on behavior, but have we really disciplined and discipled people in how to trust God? When you were discipled, did someone sit down and say, let me help you to know how to trust God? How do we hear God's voice? How then do we learn to wrestle or wait until we can truly trust Him to do what He has promised? How do we know the difference, whether we should be wrestling or whether we should be waiting? Which is trust? The best definition that I found in Scripture that's helped me the most, and it's the best because it has helped me the most, there are probably better ones, is in Romans 4:21, where it talks about Abraham's faith, who took cognizance of the reality of his age, took cognizance of the barrenness of his wife. And yet it says, Abraham was fully persuaded that God had power to do what He had promised. And as we consider Timothy knew what God had promised. Timothy knew what God had commissioned him to do. Timothy knew what God had entrusted to him. But he had to develop the capacity and the persuasion to say, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He will keep that against that day. He will help me through. He will provide with whatever I need. The false teachers, we see that the result of their ministry was the undermining of faith. It does not encourage or strengthen faith. And ministry that is not true gospel ministry will undermine faith. The false teachers in Ephesus, we are told, promoted controversy instead of promoting the work of God, which is by faith. And so Timothy had to learn to trust God. Some of them, these false teachers, like the two guys mentioned at the end, they had ejected faith. They'd just gone on. They'd ejected a good conscience. And we're told in verse 19, like a ship that has thrown away its rudder, they made shipwreck of their faith. Timothy's commission was not his choice. It was not Paul's choice. It was not the church's choice. It was God's choice. It was God's calling, God's commission, God's command on Timothy's life. And simply Paul and the church recognizing and responding to that. In and of himself, Timothy felt completely out of his depth. And the only way that he could possibly fulfill his calling was an ongoing trust and faith in the living God to help him. And this is something that maybe you're wrestling with. Maybe God has led you into some form of ministry, and you're just saying no, and you're arguing with God about it. There are too many reasons for you why you should not do it, why you cannot do it, why you're the wrong person for the job. And yet in your heart of hearts, you know God has spoken. I've used this quote before, and I'm doing it by memory now, so it's not going to be a quote, but a memory of a quote from a book called The Shoes of the Fisherman, which was the appointment of a pope. And this young cardinal involved in the enclave to choose the pope asks one of the older cardinals, what do you look for in someone who you're going to elect as the pope? And he says, if you're going to choose someone for that position, you look for someone who almost as if by intuition cooperates with God. Most of us, he says, have to be bent by a violent grace. But there are those who almost by intuition cooperate with God. We cannot fulfill God's purpose for our lives without cooperating with God. And that cooperation with God requires learning to trust Him. It will always be bigger than us. It will always be more than what we can do without His help. But it will never be what we cannot accomplish without His help. God will never ask you to do something that you will not be able to do with His help. So maybe this evening, as you're sitting here, you might be saying, there are a number of things God has called me to do that I'm not willing to do. I'm too embarrassed. It's not right. Or there's all kinds of excuses. Timothy was urged to be a guardian of what had been entrusted to him. Led by the Holy Spirit, not competent within himself, having to trust God, and having to be encouraged by Paul over and over again to stay faithful, to hang in there, and to fulfill what God had called him to do. The commission of Timothy. The second thing that really struck me as a sort of a bit of a theme here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 was the nature of true gospel ministry. The primary challenge of Timothy in chapter 1 is to put an end to false teaching. It seems that there's this group of with a Jewish background who had studied the Old Testament in depth and had created all kinds of rules and regulations for the religion based on what Paul calls myths and genealogies. They'd gone in deeper than was ever meant to go in. They discovered stuff that was not true. They created all kinds of background and mystical knowledge that was going to set a person up to be religious, that was just fantasy. They were passionate and confident in what they taught. But the result, says Paul, was controversy and an undermining of faith. In contrast, Paul says sound doctrine and the ministry of the gospel promotes God's work, which is by faith. Paul sums up the heart of God's work in verse 15. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The bottom line of gospel ministry is that people come to know the full impact of redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ. Not just a guarantee for life eternal, but life eternal now. Redemption from the past, forgiveness of the past, recreated in Christ to be a new creature. All that means, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Paul talks about his own experience in verses 12 to 14. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength and has considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, you know, if you want to talk about ministry, I've experienced it. I've experienced this gospel. Now, although I did not deserve it, I was a blasphemer, a murderer, a persecutor of the church. I have been washed with the gospel. And he talks about the superabundance of grace has been given to me. In a little later in verse 16, he explains that God has set him apart as an exhibit of grace. For this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. A lot of ministry that is not gospel ministry is oppressive. And you leave feeling more guilty than pardoned. You leave feeling complicated and frustrated rather than free to worship and to love Jesus. The false teachers, probably basing a lot of their teaching on the law, condemned, criticized, undermined hope. And then we're told in chapter 4, verse 3, they actually added even abstinence from married, abstinence from certain foods. They added the burden of life to people, the burden of religion to people, the rituals that they had to go through to earn their salvation. Unfortunately, it's true in many churches. In many churches, if you don't dress this way, if you don't behave that way, if you don't speak this way, if you don't tick this box, if you don't do it that way, well, then you don't fit. And what I say is there's no space for grace. And folk feel condemned and uncomfortable, feel restricted. And it's almost as if we're living under law rather than under the gospel of Jesus Christ. The work of God is a super abundance of grace poured into our lives, says Paul, that transforms us from within. It's not some sort of corset or straitjacket or something that forms us from without or deforms us in some ways. But we're transformed from within. Grace that comes with faith and with love as a work of God's Holy Spirit within our hearts. Lives are changed because of an abundance of grace, not because of an expectation or demand of the law. The law leads us to grace. The law brings us under conviction. And Paul, when he talks about the law here, he says the law has a rightful place for murderers, for prostitutes, for perverts, for all those who are breaking the Ten Commandments. The law has a rightful place to crush them to the point where they despair of themselves and look to Jesus for forgiveness. But these people never understood that. They thought the law was still part of their ministry. Church should be a place where we are accepted no matter what. Where we don't have to constantly be careful not to be good enough. I've seen a number of times, even in recent years, where some of the people I've known have experienced a real work of God in their heart. Sometimes through something that happened in their life, a tragedy, a disaster. In another case, just a work of God where this person just meant business with God and was transformed. They were, as Christians, Christian leaders, suddenly there was a gentleness and a softness and a different way about them than there was before. And then you see them coming into the community of people that they've been working with for the last 5 years or worshiping with for the last 10 years. And they don't know how to fit in anymore because they've changed. But somehow the community of God's people has not given them space for grace. And we just treat each other as we first met. Whereas we should be growing and changing and transforming and giving people the encouragement to be different tomorrow than what they were today. And treat each other differently as God is at work within our hearts and in our lives. Where we can share the deep things of our heart. And it's not just we give the testimony after it's all over and we've got the victory, but that we can actually pray together through some of the issues we're wrestling with. That's the community and the ministry of the gospel. Our community will never, when I say our community, the community of Carlisle, will never be convinced of the power of God to save until they see it in and through our lives as God's people. This is what happened to Paul. He says, I was saved and God showed his mercy to me as an example. And people can say, well, if that could happen to Paul, then God can do it for me. In verse 16, he says, he says the very thing. He says that I might be a display, that God might display in me his unlimited patience as an example to those who would believe on him. And the ministry of grace is where people look at God's people and see, behold, the Lamb who's taken away the sins of the world. Where they look at God's people and they say with Paul in verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. and it leads to worship and recognition of the one who has done the work of grace in the heart and lives of his people. The focus is on him and comes to him. Some commentators have struggled with, we all struggle with some of Paul's words. But in chapter 3, where Paul talks about these instructions to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I'm giving you these instructions so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And there's some commentators saying, whoa, this is Paul's got it wrong here. How can the church be the pillar and foundation of the truth? Surely the truth is the pillar and foundation of the church. The church is built on the truth, not the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And as you wrestle with this, really what Paul is saying is you can proclaim the truth as much as you like, but until the reality of the truth of the gospel is seen through the church, it's not going to be known. It's not going to be known. Truth that has not been realized in the experience of God's people is not real truth. Forgive me, I can be crucified for that. But what I'm saying is it's not enough. Truth will always be truth. But God wants through the church for us to exhibit the truth, display the truth of the gospel at work in and through the hearts of his people. And Timothy was charged to address these issues. Paul wanted to see the church as a church where the gospel was being lived out. And of course, he is called in this passage to deal with the grace killers, to deal with those who are undermining people's faith and freedom. And then Paul is so strong at the end. He says, those people who've really gone overboard, I've handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Because they now end up blaspheming God, saying things about God that are not true. The motive for all of this, and this is again, we have to confront error. We have to confront the wrong behavior. We have to confront these things. But the motive for that, and this comes out in verse 5, where Paul is urging Timothy about what he should be doing. He says, the goal of this command, Timothy, that I'm giving you is love. The goal of this command is love. And you hear the bells of some other words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, although I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a sounding brass. I'm a tinkling cymbal. These people, Paul is saying, is their talk is meaningless because there's no love there. They're so nitpicking, they're crossing every T, dotting every I, wanting to get it all straight, but they're actually not concerned about the people. They're not concerned about the grace of God at work in the people's hearts. They're more concerned that they've got this T crossed, this I dotted, this doctrine all sorted, and they can go back 5, 6, 20 generations and prove their point. They're not concerned about the grace and the ministry of the grace of the gospel. Paul says the whole motive, Timothy, as you confront these people who are preaching lies, as you confront these people who are destroying the church, the motive is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The purpose of gospel ministry is not to be proved right. It's not to have every T crossed, every I dotted. It's to prepare people that they may experience the love of God, that they may experience the superabundance of God's grace, that they may know personally the mercy and peace of God, to know God at work within them, transforming them, giving them a pure heart, a clear conscience, a sincere faith, that they're transformed in their conduct from within to show the world that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. The nature of true gospel ministry is freedom, grace, mercy, God alive and at work within and through us. And I trust that as we move forward, we would know that more and more. So in conclusion, as we think of Timothy, what is it that God has said to you about your ministry? and maybe you've given up, refused, or attempted to give up of that which he's entrusted to you. And as you seek to go forward, is it with a heart to be right, or is it with a heart that wants to know the love of God shed abroad, that all people may know his love, may have a pure heart, a good conscience through Christ, and grow in a sincere faith? Amen.